Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at disciple lessons from 1 and 2 Timothy, and this is Lesson 9, Vessels Fit for the Master's Use, from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, through chapter 3, verse 14. Let's pray. Lord, we do look to you as we begin a new lesson. We pray that you would open up our hearts so that your truth will lodge there and stay there and change us as a result of it. And we give you thanks. Thank you for the privilege we have of studying your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this passage, Paul is continuing his insistence that Christians must live godly lives. The previous verse concludes, this is chapter 2, verse 19, "Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Now he continues this theme with an illustration from pots and vessels in a household. Let me read verses 20 through 21. "In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work." The word in verses 20 to 21, translated articles, instrument, utensils, vessels, is skuos, a container of any kind, vessel, jar, dish. I've always pictured this as servingware for a household. A gold or silver bowl is contrasted with a plain wood or unglazed pottery bowl. Yes, they are both useful, but the homeowner takes great pride in one, but only tolerates the other. The word translated noble, special use, honor is time, honor, which we've seen before. Here it refers to the respect that one enjoys, honor as a possession. Of course, a crude pottery bowl can't transform itself into a beautiful gold vessel. That's where the analogy breaks down. But men and women can. Verse 21, "If any man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work." Here, Paul isn't talking only about the cleansing of forgiveness and holiness, but the cleansing we must do for ourselves to flee from evil and shun the temptations that drag us down so they no longer control our lives. Yes, God is at work. But here, Paul emphasizes our part. If a person cleanses himself, verse 21. When we are cleansed, we are now useful, number one, to the Lord, meet for use. The word is eucharistos, pertaining to being helpful or beneficial, useful, serviceable. The King James Version uses an archaic phrase, but a powerful one, meet for the master's use. The English adjective meet, used also to describe Eve as a help meet for him in Genesis 2:18, means precisely adapted to a particular situation, need, or circumstance. Our usefulness to Christ isn't so limited by our crude, ignoble character as it once was. The second word is ready for the Lord, or prepared. Hetoimazo means to cause to be ready, put or keep in readiness, prepare. Here, ready, prepared for something. Oh, to be an instrument that is ready for the Lord to use when he needs to. How do we cleanse ourselves so we are both useful and ready? Verse 22 provides the answer using a pair of verbs we saw in 1 Timothy 6:11. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Compare that to 1 Timothy 6:11. But you, O man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Both flee and pursue require vigorous, deliberate action, as well as fortitude for the long run. In our passage, Timothy is told first to flee from the evil desires of youth, youthful passion, youthful lust. The noun is epithumia, desire, which can refer to either good or evil desires. Here, Paul speaks of the negative, a desire for something forbidden or simply inordinate, craving, lust. So often in adolescence, our value system gets confused by peer pressure and inexperience, and embraces evil desires, drugs, sex, indolence, partying. No doubt temptations existed in Timothy's time too. So negatively, we are to flee these evil desires. Positively, however, we are to pursue hard after the Christian virtues, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Pure, katharos, clean, pure, comes from the same Greek root as the verb in the previous verse if a man cleanses himself, ekkathairo, to rid of something unclean, cleanse. I remember watching a Christian film in the late 1960s in which a newly converted woman says, "I didn't have to give up anything. I received so much more." Well, that may be true for initial salvation, but it's not true for the disciple who continues to follow. Repentance means to change one's mind, to turn away from something, to flee. It also requires us to turn to something new, to pursue it, the life of Christ and the virtues of the Spirit-led life. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on 2 Timothy 2, 20-22. When do you put your good plates and silverware on the table? When do you use your everyday tableware? What point is Paul making with this example? In practical terms, how do we cleanse ourselves so that we might be useful and ready for the Lord's use? Now, Paul warns Timothy to stay away from the argumentative spirit that characterizes the false teachers, verses 23 to 24. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. I've seen this argumentative spirit in some believers, a zeal to root out by vigorous dispute incorrect beliefs wherever they can be found, to set everyone straight. The purpose may be right, but the spirit of arguing and fighting pollutes the pure spirit of Christ. That's where the epithet fighting fundies came from, describing fundamentalists who, in this case, had solid doctrine but had a pugilistic spirit. They took as their theme verse Jude 3, "Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." But contend in that verse doesn't mean to fight or quarrel, but to exercise intense effort on behalf of something, contend. An image from the athletic context of competing unrelentingly at the games. This mission for which Paul is preparing Timothy is difficult. He is to instruct these fighting, quarrelsome false teachers without becoming like them. Let me read verses 24 to 25. "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." Notice the words that describe this manner of instruction. First, kindness. Kind, kindly, gentle, is apios, kind or gentle. In classical Greek, the word is used of a kind monarch, of kindly feelings toward a person, and of hot and cold as mild, less intense. This word is also found in another of Paul's letters. "We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children," 1 Thessalonians 2:7. In other words, our teaching doesn't need to have an edge of anger or an attitude of trying to score points against the opposition. Two, skill is the next characteristic. Able to teach, an apt teacher, apt to teach, is didaktikos, skillful in teaching. Teaching in the face of controversy requires skill and finesse. It is not the place for the bull in a china shop type of teacher. 3, lacking resentfulness is difficult in the presence of the opposition. The word translated not resentful, patient, is anexikakos, pertaining to bearing evil without resentment, patient, tolerant. This is different from the usual word for patient, macrothumia, literally long-suffering. Rather, our word is derived from anekomai, to bear or carry, and kakos, evil. St. Peter instructs us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, when they hurled their insults at Christ, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. 4 is humility. The phrase gently instruct or correcting with gentleness, in meekness instructing, uses the adverb proutes, the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, meekness, in the older formal sense. So often when we correct opponents, our ego is heavily involved, so that we are anything but gentle or humble. It's us against them, and we are out to win. 5, trusting God to work, is the final characteristic. Instead of doing this in our own strength, we teach and correct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Instead of believing that our teaching will accomplish this, we are firmly trusting that God will do this by His Spirit, through the agency of the Word we teach, which contains the power in itself to bring about change. Let me remind you of Hebrews 4:12-13. Indeed, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before Him no creature is hid, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. Our job is to teach the truth of God with a pure heart and a clear spirit. It is God's job to change the hearts of our opponents, not ours. We see the same kind of attitude that Paul is talking about in Peter's epistle, 1 Peter 3:15-16. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness, this is proutes, and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is so easy to become like our opponents. We must resist this in the Spirit of God. Well, let's pause for discussion question 2, based on 2 Timothy 2:24-25. In your own words, explain the various characteristics that enable a Christian teacher to correct his opponents. How does the lack of any of these hinder the task? What allows us to teach opponents in the right spirit is a right understanding of the one who must bring about the change. You read verses 25-26. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, and that they may escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Repentance, metanoia, means literally a change of mind with a nuance of remorse. In the New Testament, it refers to repentance, turning about, conversion. God gives or grants repentance, according to this verse. You see this idea twice more in the New Testament, Acts 5:31. God exalted Christ at His right hand as leader and Savior that He might give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And then in Acts 11:18, when they heard this, they were silenced, and they praised God, saying, "Then God has given to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." We are so used to a humanistic theology that centers around self-action and self-will that we easily forget God's sovereignty. Everything we have is a gift, not the product of our seeking and accepting God, but first of Him seeking and accepting us. 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. Just because God gives the ability to repent is no reason for us to stop teaching and let God do it all. He has chosen to include us in His plan. His Word is powerful. And when we faithfully preach and teach the Word, it is the means God uses to open the heart and transform the soul. Well, now let's observe the captivity in which the false teachers may find themselves. Verses 25 to 26. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. The false teachers and their followers suffer from two conditions. Number one, intoxication. Paul uses a word, ananepho, which means literally to become sober again, a word that would have been applied to someone out on a drinking binge that has clouded his senses and lowered his inhibitions. Here it means come to one's senses again. The word, lovingly and ably taught, is able to apply truth to error. Gradually, when people begin to grasp the truth, they become progressively sober and are in recovery. Relearning truth is the cognitive element so important for recovery. These people don't have to be false teachers. Many a person who has gotten off the narrow path has been brought back to the Lord through loving teaching. James says in James 5:19-20, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." The second word is imprisonment. This is not just a cognitive solution. There is an actual spiritual force, the devil, who has trapped and now holds the person. We considered the word trap or snare under 1 Timothy 6:9 above. Paul uses another word, taken captive, zogareo, capture alive, take captive instead of killing. One of the reasons for the huge slave population in the Roman Empire was the practice of soldiers taking prisoners of war to sell back home and make themselves rich. Here, false teachers and other deluded people are taken captive as prisoners of war to do the devil's will rather than God's. Spiritual captivity can only be fought by spiritual weapons, prayer, and the Word of God. Lest you think that faithful Christian teaching is dull and of little importance, think again. Prayerful teaching is God's power to set the captive free. In the next section of the letter, Paul forecasts the decadence of the end times, partially reflected in the lifestyles of the false teachers. Let me read chapter 3, verses 1-5. "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them." As I look at this list of vices, I am struck by how many of them are related to misplaced love. Lover of self, money, and pleasure rather than of God. I won't consider most of the words in this list of vices, but one stands out. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. The false teachers and their followers are play-acting, as hypocrites have done through the ages. Isaiah 29:13, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Ezekiel 33:31. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Matthew 7:15. Watch out for the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Matthew 23:27-28. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. They have the outward form of godliness, but they deny, that is, refuse to pay any attention to, disregard, renounce the power of the gospel to transform lives. I am frightened that many of our churches have become havens for these kinds of people. We know the jargon and the talk, but our inner lives can be untransformed, filled with as much carefully disguised selfishness, greed, hedonism, and bitterness as a pagan. God have mercy on us. So convict us that we will repent. And then, verse 5, have nothing to do with them. That is, avoid that sham religion as the plague. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on 2 Timothy 3:5. Why is it so easy to become a hypocrite? How can we prevent our faith from degenerating into a form of religion without the power? The godless false teachers were aggressive about spreading their empty religion, however. Probably part of Paul's absolute prohibition on women teachers at Ephesus stems from what the following passage hints at. Let me read verses 6 through 7. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. I've met some people who are always being instructed and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. At the university, they're known as professional students, learning but never applying what they've learned to the practical world. They exist in religious circles, too. They study and learn, but move from one religion to another, and perhaps eventually to all religions, but they never commit to any belief system. Sad. It's a spiritual sickness that only God's grace can heal. Well, now Paul looks for an example to illustrate the kind of adamant opposition of the false teachers to the truth. Let me read verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. The names Jannes and Jambres appear nowhere in Scripture. However, these are the names assigned by Jewish tradition to the two Egyptian sorcerers who opposed Moses before Pharaoh in Exodus 7 and 8. Moses would do one miracle and, quote, the Egyptian magicians did the same thing by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. Now Paul turns from describing how to understand and confront the false teachers to strengthen Timothy in another area. Persecution. Let me read verses 10 through 12. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Timothy had personally witnessed Paul's persecutions in Timothy's hometown of Lystra, where Jews had come from Antioch and Iconium, won over the crowd, who then stoned Paul and left him for dead. Acts 4:19. That was about the time that Timothy had been converted to Christianity. The memory was fresh, though it had occurred years before. Paul has two lessons to help strengthen Timothy to accept the hardships and suffering that come from serving the Lord. One, God's presence during persecution. Paul says in verse 11, "Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." And two, the inevitability of persecution. Verse 12, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If we aspire to live a godly, Christ-emulating life, we too will be persecuted. Don't expect to avoid it. Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 5, 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Luke 9, 23-24, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." Luke 14, 27, "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." John 15, 19-21, "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you, 'No servant is greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." This is a hard saying. In our day, people become silent about their faith in order to avoid the very mild persecution and cultural rejection experienced in most Western countries. Why? Because they haven't embraced the cross for themselves. They aren't willing to take it up daily, whatever the consequences to themselves. And so Paul reminds Timothy, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 12. How does a failure to accept the inevitability of persecution hinder our witness? Just what does it mean to take up his cross daily, Luke 9, 23, and to carry his cross, Luke 14, 27? Is Jesus talking about persecution or something else? The false teachers will get worse, but Timothy is called to continue in what you have learned, verse 14. Let me read verses 13 and 14. "While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it." No, it may not seem fair for imposters to go on with their deceptions while the righteous are persecuted, but it is part of being a faithful disciple, a soldier in the army of the Lord. It is something we embrace as our Lord embraced the cross. We are called to continue in what we have learned and be faithful to the gospel with which we have been entrusted. In Paul's inspiring call to spiritual warfare in his letter to the Ephesians, he says something similar, familiar to any soldier in a tough spot, Ephesians 6:13. "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." Don't give ground, no matter how hard the battle. Stand. Continue in what you have learned. Lord, sometimes the battle seems so overwhelming, the temptation so strong. Help us, like you helped Paul and Timothy, to continue in what we have been taught. Help us to purify ourselves from the pollutions of the world, so that we may be vessels of gold of which you can be proud. It hurts sometimes, but use us, Lord, until your kingdom comes and your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Hasten that day, we pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.